You may stand for the message today.
You don't have to,
but you may stand if you'd like to.
I have to, so you might as well try it.
We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Before we begin, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we get to come together and study it. We thank you that we can look into it. We thank you that through your Spirit, you have had your words written, and now we can look at it, and led by your Spirit, we can understand your messages, what you want us to know, and that we can know the mind of God on these subjects. I ask, Father, that you will help us to be excited about what we can learn in your word, and be excited about living it out. I thank you, Father, that we can come together and meet together like this. I thank you that we're able to come, even though it's cold outside, and be warm, and that you just provided so much for us. I ask that during this time, you will lead us, and you will guide us, and you'll help us to understand. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection, and what it means to us as Christians. There's the word. His point is to show that the resurrection is of utmost importance to us. He started out by explaining exactly what the message of the gospel is in order to show that the resurrection is a vital part of it. And that's what we started to go over last week. According to this passage here in 1 Corinthians 15, from the Bible, and that's important because where else would we like to look to find out exactly what the gospel is? According to this passage from the Bible, the message is this. That Christ died. That Christ died for our sins. It was according to the Scriptures that He was buried, that He was raised, and that He was seen by lots of people. There's lots of content to that message, and we went over that last week. There's also lots of proof of that message. The Scriptures continue to prove themselves true. And if it's according to the Scriptures and it was said according to time, it's a proof of the validity of the message because of where it's found. There was a burial. It's the proof of an actual death. Because men who loved Christ and who didn't want Him to be dead took Him down from the cross and laid Him in a tomb. They wrapped Him, embalmed Him a little bit, laid Him in a tomb. They knew He was dead. They wouldn't have left Him if it wasn't true. And then He was seen by a lot of people after he rose. And that is proof, once again, that it's real. And Paul is writing this at a time that the people who are reading could check it out. He says, there's lots of people who saw Him. Go and ask. Don't take just my word for it. Check it out. There's lots of proof. Having shown what the gospel is, Paul now moves into specifically talking about the resurrection and the problem the church in Corinth is having with this topic. Verse 12 gave that specific problem. Some were saying that there was no resurrection. Paul seemed incredulous about this. He said, if it's preached that Christ is resurrected, how do some of you who claim to be Christians and claim to be part of the church go on to say that there isn't any resurrection? How can you go against what is clearly taught in the gospel, in scriptures, and by the apostles, and still sit smugly in your church and say, well, I'm part of this, but I just don't believe it? And we liken this to many today who claim to be Christians or claim to be in the church, and yet because they hear they're influenced by an outside source, science or whatever else, say, well, I just don't want to believe that. And Paul would say to them, if it's clearly preached in the Scripture, how do some among you claim that it isn't so? And Paul then went on to show the consequences of denying the resurrection. I said that last week's message would be on the perils of denying the resurrection. And this week's message would be on the hopes and the glories brought about by a factual resurrection. And that's what we're going to be looking at. The perils we saw last week about denying the resurrection were as follows. Since the resurrection is a vital part of the gospel, the message of the gospel is no longer complete. Having faith in Christ is for nothing because He was never raised and cannot save. To preach the gospel is useless. It's in vain because the message can't save. Those who do preach the gospel are found to be actually enemies or against God and false witnesses saying untruth. Our faith no matter where it's placed, to say we have faith is worthless. Because there is nothing anywhere worth placing faith in, because nothing can really save us. And those who do exhibit faith in Christ of all things should be most pitied, because they're throwing away their entire life. And those who place their faith in Christ and then die are lost forever. And they not only wasted the chance they had on earth to have a good time, but there's nothing coming afterward. They're lost forever. And these are the terrible perils of there being no resurrection. Or we said, the terrible perils of denying a resurrection. Because the perils only occur to me. They're only within me. They're only within my being. Because the fact is that there really was a resurrection. And today we're going to look at the hopes and the glories, which are consequences of a factual resurrection. But before we get into these verses that we're going to cover today, 20 through the end of the chapter, we need to look at one more consequence. This time it's not a consequence of there being no resurrection, but a consequence of there being some in the church who deny the resurrection. The consequence is this, that they'll start spreading doubts among the people of God, spreading concern among the people of God. And this is what was happening in Corinth. Some in the church were starting to be concerned about those who were Christians and were a part of the church and yet had died because of any reason. And, well, we were Christians and we were all together and we were all waiting expectantly for Christ to come back, and He hasn't come back yet, and they died. And it brings up some issues. And these are the same issues brought up by Paul in the first letter to the Thessalonians. And it's, what if there really isn't any resurrection? Like these people here in the church are saying, and some of my dear brothers and sisters have died, and they were waiting expectantly for the coming of the Lord, the return of the Lord. Are they now, who died, lost forever? Because there's no resurrection? Look at chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. Especially we're going to look at 18 and 19, which is what we covered last week. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. But if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And this is the problem or issue that Paul is dealing with as he starts into the hopes and glories brought about by a factual resurrection. And that issue is these people who are concerned about the people. You know, we were all together and we were all waiting. We were all waiting for this glorious return of Christ. And He didn't come before they died. And if there's no resurrection, well, I don't know. And they're just starting to waver a little bit. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Verse 20 brings us away from all this terrible thoughts of these perils back to the wonderful truths of reality. The truth is true, and it doesn't matter. It does not matter. It doesn't change on the basis of what we believe or what we say. It's true. And the truth is that Jesus Christ has been raised. The arguments of the previous paragraph were based on a false premise, and they ended in tragedy. And now Paul is going to reason from fact. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. First fruits. What does that mean? Turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, I'm going to read verses 9 through 14. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until the same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall neither eat bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. This idea of first fruits. The first thing they were supposed to bring in was the first thing. Well, it makes sense. God wants them to remember something. He wants them to know that it's me who gave it. And he says, so when the very first of your harvest comes in, the very first thing you cut off, I want you to stop. And I want you to turn around and I want you to walk to the temple and I want you to give it to me. So that you know that it all came from me. The very first thing you give is for me. It's a reminder that it's me who gave it all. And then you go back and you enjoy the rest. But you're not even supposed to eat that first bite or do anything else until you've given to me. And then the idea is, then I will bless you. And I will bless everything else that comes. And you can know that you're going to have a bountiful harvest. And everything's going to go right. And you're not going to find mold in your grain or bugs eating it or anything else. I'm going to bless you because you gave to me first. And first fruits becomes this idea of hopefully looking for what's going to come. Because you give the first fruits in expectation of what comes after. And that's how it carries throughout the whole rest of Scripture. James 1:18, really quickly. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. James is saying, we were the first ones saved. And it was God's will that He would save us first as a sign of everything else to come. And look at the church today. Throughout the world. Started in Jerusalem. And James is writing from Jerusalem. He says, right here, we started. And look at the harvest. And we were the promise of what, or the guarantee of what would come. So, Paul, in verse 20, says, But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. These people are worried about the Christian brothers and sisters who've died. And Paul says, you already have your promise. You have a promise that there's a resurrection. Christ was raised. It's the guarantee that there's going to be a huge harvest in this area later. Because we've had the first one. It was Christ. Verses 21 through 23. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. It was because of a man that death entered our world. So it was necessary for God to reverse this by a man. So God in Christ took humanity upon himself to do it himself. Then in verse 22, we're given the actual identities of these men. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. 2 points need to be made from this verse. The first is that this verse is not teaching universal salvation for everyone. There's some phrases that need to be noticed. They're in Adam and in Christ. The verse says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. All who are in Adam, that is, everyone, the whole human race, all descendants of him, die because of Adam's decision. Romans talks about that even more in depth. All who are in Christ will be made alive. And then verse 23 goes on and defines that group even more as those who are Christ's at his coming. So all who are in Adam will die. All who are in Christ will be made alive. Those who are his at his coming. But the second point that needs to be made is that wasn't the point of the verse. Paul's point of the verse is to talk about these people within the church that the Corinthians are worried about who died. And he's saying it's because of Adam that these people die. Because they're part of the human race. And it's Adam who brought in that death. But because these people are in Christ, you don't have to worry about it. They're going to be Christ that is coming. They will be made alive. And that's the point of verse 22. That's where he's heading with it. The order that the resurrection power is played out is given in verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then those who are alive, and then those who are his at his coming. Well, it's really easy because we already understood that Christ was first. He was the first fruits. He was the sign of what was to come. So he had to be first. And then everyone else. It's a simple point. There's nothing to really belabor. Consequence number one. We said we're going to be looking at consequences that are hopes and glories of a factual resurrection. So consequence number one of a factual resurrection. All who are Christ will be made alive. Consequence number one. Going on, verses 23 through 25. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. There's a proper order to coming events. And this order that he's referring to is not entirely chronological. There is a chronological order, and we already talked about that. Christ was first of the resurrection, then everybody else. Well, that's simple. It's obvious. The order he's talking about is the order of authority. And he says, the order of authority is Christ is first as authority, and then everything else under him. That's the proper order. The same point was made in the Gospels in the initial presentations of the Gospel in Acts. I'd like you to turn to Acts 10:38. The apostles saw very clearly that because Christ was resurrected, because he was raised, he was now qualified to be the judge in a way that no one else was. And they preached this from the very beginning. Acts 10:38, we're going to read through verse 43. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. There's a lot of parallels between these passages. Here, Peter is speaking, and he says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, and you know everything he did, and you know that he died, you know that he was raised, and you know that he appeared, and there's witnesses. Not everybody was a witness, but there's enough of us. And we're saying this, and furthermore, we're saying that he is now the judge. And he adds at the end, he says, but, you know, not only that, the judge, if you believe in him through his name, you can be forgiven. But the judge is the one who is raised. And this brings up an interesting point about judgment. There's no way out of it. What can you do to get out of a date for judgment when your judge has beaten death and has the ultimate authority over death, not only for himself, but for everyone else as well? You can't have your judge assassinated to get out of it, because that was already tried, and he rose again. You can't, as they did in the Old Testament, when someone inadvertently killed someone, you ran to a city of refuge, and you waited for the high priest to die, because he was the judge, he was the highest authority in the land. And when the high priest died, your judge was dead, you could go free, because he was the one during his lifetime who had jurisdiction over your case. But you can't wait for that, because he's never going to die. He already went through that. And you beat it. So you can't get out of it that way. And you can't, as happens so many times, we hear of people who are almost caught and they don't want to stand trial, and so they end their own life. Because they know how it's going to turn out. Well, because your judge is going to raise you just to, so you stand before him and he judge you and condemn you. So there's no way out of this judgment. And this is what is meant by verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. At the end, death is defeated. And whether you thought you were going to use death as your ally, or however you thought you were going to use death, or death was your enemy, death is defeated by the judge who has defeated death. And you have to stand before Christ as judge. And then Christ even judges death. He says death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Even death is judged. And there's nothing left except the judge and the ones who are judged. And you can't get out of it. But death, the enemy of us and Christ, will be defeated. Verses 27 and 28. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all and in all. It's kind of a word play. Kind of hard to follow all the subjecting that happens in those verses. But the verse starts off with a quote from Psalm 8. And it's a quote that is clearly about Christ. And the author of Hebrews uses this quote to build a whole chapter on it, because it's so clearly about Christ. And the quote, very simply, all things, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet, talking about Christ. And he says, well, all things are in subjection under Christ's feet, but it clearly doesn't include God, because God is the one who put things in subjection under Christ's feet. Well, that makes sense. The point of the passage, the point of these verses, is what is brought up in 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And this idea of a first one and a second one who set things right. The first one made a real mess of things. Christ came as God's man to set it right. And as in Christ, all will be made alive. And God said, this is my man. He has all authority. He's going to get it done. And Christ is not going to give that up until it's done. And at the end, when everything is back to how it should be, Christ then turns to the Father and says, I got it done. Until then, he doesn't. And all authority, all judgment, everything is his. All power is his. And he's going to get the job done. And then he hands it all back to the Father. And they together, Christ still rules in subjection to the Father. That's the point of verses 27 and 28. Consequence number two of a factual resurrection. Christ will rule as authority over all because of his resurrection, and there's no way out of it. Verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? This is a very difficult verse. There's no way around that. This is a very difficult verse. The simplest literal translation seems to support a practice of being baptized posthumously for someone, or I guess you're not posthumous, but someone being baptized for someone else who has already died. Why? It doesn't give a reason. But no matter what the reason, this has to be heretical, because it's against teaching of Scripture elsewhere. So it can't mean that. It cannot mean that I'm baptized in the place of someone who died, hoping to put some benefit on them. That's against where Scripture teaches what baptism is for. It's against what Scripture teaches our own will and our own actions during our life have on our own eternal destiny. Regardless of the interpretation taken, I'm going to give a better one in a minute, the point, the main point is the same. The main point is to show that the way these Corinthian believers, the believers in the Corinthian church, are living, their actions are proof that they really did believe in the resurrection. That's Paul's point in these verses and the ones that follow. You really do believe in the resurrection. I'm going to prove it from your actions. And this being baptized for the dead is proof somehow to them that, see, you do this. Therefore, you must believe in the resurrection. And they're supposed to go, oh yeah, I am living like I believe it. I must believe it. You're right. Now, what does this mean? The verse is very hard. The best interpretation I've found is this. The verse is referring to those who have died in the church as believers, and others are being, and after they died, others are added to the church and take their place. They're baptized into their place. And that's that baptized for, in the place of someone else. Okay? And it could be persecution. It could be that there's intense persecution going on, and because these people are so persecuted, it seems like as soon as they were baptized, Along comes the persecution, and because of your statement of faith in Christ, you were martyred. And then, does that stop people from making statements of faith in Christ? No. Someone else steps up into that place and takes that place and is baptized as well. And they're baptized for, in the place of, the dead, those who have died. Or it could be something happening peacefully where the people are just dying of natural causes and someone else takes their place in the church. That's the best view I've found, and it's probably the most supported by most of the authors I've read that I would trust very much. Regardless, the point is, you believe in this resurrection. And then verses 30 through 32 support this idea of maybe it was persecution, because they talk about the same subject. Why then are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Refers to danger from persecution. It would be foolish to hazard persecution if you didn't believe in a resurrection. A loose paraphrase could be, why come up to take the place of those in the church who have died? Why chance the dangers of persecution? Why take the chance of dying yourself if there is no resurrection? But the fact that you do these things shows that you do believe in the resurrection. And look at the apostles. They as well. Paul says, I die daily. I go through this. Look at the apostles. They as well are living in such a way that shows it's consistent that they believe in a resurrection by their lives. If the dead are not raised, then we should live lives consistent with the idea of getting all we can out of right now, for the moment. And that's the end of verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We need to get all we can out of this moment because we're not guaranteed of the next or of anything after the next. So if I die in the next moment and I didn't live this one for the most, I lost next moment and this moment. Or we need to look at the converse of that. If there is a resurrection, then we do have another time coming to live for and a reward, but even more than that, we have a time coming of a promised date with a judge. And we need to think about that. So we'd better be careful how we conduct ourselves. Consequence number 3 of a factual resurrection. Our lives have a lot greater purpose than the moment. Our lives have a lot greater purpose than what I'm doing right now. It's a lot bigger. Verses 33 and 34 simply mean fix the problem. That's the point of the verses. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The Corinthians had a problem. It was people among them who were not true believers and who were leading others astray. There was bad company among the church. Some who had no knowledge of God there among the church. And the Corinthians needed to wake up, and they needed to wake up to the problem and do something about it, because it was a shame to them. And it was a shame to them because it was bringing others in the church down, and they couldn't even see what was going on, and they needed to fix it. They were being led astray. This doesn't mean that those in the church should never associate with unbelievers. It does mean that those who have no knowledge of God shouldn't be in the church teaching, corrupting, or leading others astray. They need to fix the problem. Bad company corrupts good morals. You need to become sober-minded, stop sinning, for some among you have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Verses 35 through about 49 are a little bit of a look at what is to come. Starting with verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Someone thinks they have a simple but irrefutable objection to all that Paul is saying. And once again, we're going to call this objection science, because it's based on this one person's observed facts. And this one person has observed something, and this is what it is. I know what happens to dead bodies. A little bit after you bury them or whatever, they don't last long. Once someone is buried, their body very quickly starts to break down. It's not all that long till all that's left is dust and bones. And who would like to be resurrected then and live like that? That's terrible. What are you teaching? He says, what kind of body would you come with if you were resurrected? Okay, these people who have died and they're in the ground, and someone within the church is saying, who would want to be resurrected then? You don't really want them resurrected to walk around like that, do you? And they wouldn't like it either. Paul's response. The answer is, you are so wrong. Verses 36 through 38. You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds, a body of its own. One form of existence has to pass away for the next to come. Paul says, think of a seed. The seed is nothing like the plant that sprouts from it. If a seed wanted to remain a seed forever because it was afraid of going through a change, it would miss out on the greater existence. Your life is like that. It needs to pass away. He says, this body, you're afraid of an earthly body passing away? He says, you have no idea of the plant of this glorious existence that is to come from the seed that started off as your body. Verses 39 through 41 simply mean it ought to occur to you that the heavenly is always better than the earthly. So, 39 through 40. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Paul is still on a very basic level. And he's not teaching anything but what their eyes can see, because someone brought up an objection that was what my eyes can see. And he says, okay. He says, look around. There's all kinds of different flesh. There's birds, there's beasts, there's fish. Okay, which one's more glorious? Pick your order. Which would you rather be? He says, now, think about stars and the moon and the sun. Which of those is a higher existence? If you had to pick one or the other, well, everybody's kind of go, well, you know, floating around in heaven. And I mean, the sun is so much more glorious than the fish that's there on the ground. And the idea is, you know, which is greater? That's where Paul's leading them. Verses 42 through 49 starts to talk about this is what it's like to have a resurrected body. You want to know about the glories of which one is greater? 42 through 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And Paul is still using this idea of a seed. You put a seed in the ground, it dies as a seed. It's no longer a seed. What you've got is a plant with roots. You go digging around later, you never find the seed. It's gone. But there's something more glorious. You planted it. He says, well, the human body. You put it in the ground, and you wait a while, and you start looking, and you can't find it. But there's something so much more glorious. Because what you put in the ground was perishable. You knew it wasn't going to last. But what's raised when in Christ's resurrection, what's raised at the resurrection is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. Because you know, you're just like, I mean, you try to honor the dead, but it's dishonor. They're not alive like me anymore. It's a body. And you know, you don't really even want to touch it. It's dishonorable. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. What death is. It's weakness. There's no power left. It's raised in power. Sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He's once again quoting, and his quote is, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. He started dust, and God, he became a living soul. God did it. Well, what do we know? There's no verb. If you have a Bible that puts words in italics, there's no verb in the second part about the last Adam. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Well, what do we know about the last Adam? He is a life-giving spirit. He was the life-giving spirit there at the creation. He was the life-giving spirit that gave that life to Adam. And he is the life-giving spirit. And he is the life-giving spirit that will raise all of us as well. And He is the life-giving Spirit that Abraham believed in. That he said, God can even give my... He gives life to the dead. He can raise the dead. I trust Him. That is the life-giving Spirit, the second Adam that we're trusting in. Verses 46 through 48. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Before, the order was that Christ was resurrected first, then everyone else. Now the order has to do with me. I have to go through the earthy first, and then I get past the seed state to the glory state. The earthy and the natural are first, but that means the coming existence is the heavenly. And just as the heavenly is better than the earthy in every other area, it will be here as well. So consequence number four of a factual resurrection, a greater existence, will follow this one. Verses 50 through 53. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we all will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. If we are destined for heaven, and to be with the one who ultimately will abolish death, and we know that those who go through this resurrection experience, which Paul has talked about, and they get it so much more glorious than the seed which was planted. If we know this, then all of a sudden, I don't have a problem with that. I'm excited for them. I'm worried about me. Because I can't be with God and these people, because they've been resurrected, they've got these glorious bodies, and they're ready for heaven, and I'm not. I'm stuck here. And notice what Paul has done. He's talked about, they had a worry at the beginning, he's switched around so much that now I'm not worried about them, I'm worried about me. I want to catch up to where they're at. And so Paul starts saying, after going through the truths of resurrection, don't worry, you as well will have it as good as those who have died, because even if you haven't died, if you're Christ at His coming, you will be changed. So some will be resurrected, great. And I'm excited for them. And don't worry, if you don't get to go through that little death and resurrection thing, you'll still get changed, and you'll still be ready for eternity, immortal eternity with God. The verses again. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Consequence number five of factual resurrection, we will all be changed. Doesn't matter which process you go through. Verses 54 through 57. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When this that we've been talking about has happened, and those who are Christ at His coming have been resurrected, never to die again, or they have been changed, never to go through death, and to always, all of them, be immortal, to such a degree of glory as they will have, then this abolition of death will have happened, and there will be victory. Victory over death. Absolute victory in Christ. The sting of death is sin. You know, a wasp without a stinger can't get you. Well, that's the way it works too with death. If it weren't for sin, death could buzz all it wanted. But when Adam sinned, all of a sudden he could get us. So the sting of death was sin. Christ took care of the sin. Now it's back to buzzing. It just buzzes. The power of sin is the law, and this is also in Romans. Without the law, sin is not imputed. It's not held against us. That's God's justice. But it really doesn't matter for us because we have the law and we have sin. So we're condemned unless we're in Christ. And then, in Christ, is the victory. Consequence number 6 of a factual resurrection. We will have a part in victory. Verse 58, the last of the chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, because all of this is true, there is a way you should act. Because there will be a judgment, and you can't get out of it. The judge has made a way for you to be right with Him, to be His. If you take His way, the rewards are greater and more glorious in yourself than you can ever imagine. And you take part in victory. Because this is all true, live it out. Don't be turned away by false teaching. Stand your ground. Work hard at it. This isn't vanity. It isn't useless. Your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Consequence number 7 of a factual resurrection. We must live this truth out right now in our daily lives because it affects eternity. So the consequences of a factual resurrection. Number 1, all who are Christ's will be made alive. Number 2, consequence of a factual resurrection. Christ will rule as the authority over all. Third consequence of a factual resurrection. Our lives have greater purpose than the moment. The fourth consequence of a factual resurrection. A greater existence will follow this one. The fifth consequence of a factual resurrection. We will all be changed if we're Christ that is coming one way or another. Consequence number 6 of a factual resurrection. We will all have a part in victory. And consequence number 7 of a factual resurrection. We must live this truth out. Because there's consequences. And we've just been over that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the truths from Your Word. And we thank You that we have hope. And we have a hope of glory, and it's Christ in us. And we thank You that we can know for certain that one day we will experience glory beyond all we can imagine. And we thank You for Your Word and for Your Spirit that teaches these things. And we thank You that it's been so affirmed so many times throughout history and that Your Word doesn't fail. We ask that You will help us to live these truths out, to love You more, to trust You more. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.